You would open up your copy of the scriptures with me. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. We are in the second part of a two-part series on Jesus' message to these seven churches. I'm really, really excited about the next 2 weeks. Chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation not only are some of the most beautiful prose in the entire book, but it's two of the most fun sections to preach on. But I will say this, you need to be in a proper posture before you head into some of that glory that we're about to see next week and the next. And that's exactly what this message to the churches do. They help to establish us within a clear frame of mind. And so, again, I've only chosen a representative passage. My hope is that last week and this week give you some framework through which you can do some of your own study through Jesus's messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. But let's read the last of the churches together, from beginning in chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel from you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. You know, I definitely would number myself as a pastor who discourages a lot of nervous hand-wringing about the culture out there and what's going on. Not because there aren't legitimate secularizing forces that are pushing Christians into uncharted territories. I think it's fair to say that Christianity likely will come under more direct assault in the years ahead for no other reason than the fact that it's being pictured as if it's dangerous in our day. But I discourage the panic reaction from Christians because, as providence would have it, I really do think we've been adequately resourced to meet the challenge of the coming years. And I'm referring very specifically to a movement among some secular academics in the last couple of decades who are more and more identifying how Christianity provided the very basis for a lot of the liberal values that even secularists hold so dear. Let me see if I can explain. Even the most ardent of atheistic secularists of our day would recognize that in order to have a basis of society, there must be some kind of agreed upon moral order. Things like the universality of human rights or the inherent moral evil of slavery. Maybe even the importance of consent as you express yourself sexually. All of these things are still held as valuable even among the most secular elites. But historians are pointing out more and more that these values are taken almost exclusively and have their roots in the teachings of Christianity. You've got people like Tom Holland in his book on dominion, Brian Tierney, who's been doing some writing out of Cornell University, or even guys like Kyle Harper, who are writing on the Roman Empire sex ethic. All of these academics are recognizing, most of whom, by the way, are not Christians at all, that Christianity played this essential role in the formation of what we call Western society. So far from growing in irrelevancy, Christianity is showing itself to be far more important as the years roll on. Now, why am I going into this? Well, because when the Apostle John records Jesus' instruction to this suffering church, he begins to identify that there's problems. There's enemies from within, there's enemies from without. But you can see in the way in which he addresses these churches that he does so from a certain framework. Last week, the glorified Son of Man appears to John. And he goes to these seven churches and he says, there are some things which I can commend in you, and there's some things, though, that must be condemned in you. Well, that method of confrontation results in believing, we said, two different things about the world. First, that Jesus has died and rose again. And what that means, among other things, is that redemption has broken out. It's advancing. That's what's been going on for the last 2,000 years. But second, we still, though, live in a world with the deadening effects of sin all around us. We don't ever move past the problems that are created by sin. But see, what I was saying was, is this is then therefore a method of Christian engagement with the world around us. Think about it. Because there's sin, there's always going to be something that I have to critique about whatever cultural artifact presents itself to me, whether it's art or music, architecture, politics, education, whatever. But at the same time, there will also be an occasion to celebrate something that's from those exact same artifacts because of God's redemption through the world. Let me see if I can illustrate this. You might find, let's say, a popular song comes up on your Spotify playlist, very popular song, but you listen to the lyrics and you're like, those are foul. I can't get behind those lyrics. But you might also discover that the musicians who play it are doing so with great God-given skill, whether it might be musically or how they arrange it, whatever. Well, the Christian mind can look at the same song and say there are things to commend. Look at the way these people, where did they get that ability to play that music if it did not come from God? And yet, on the other hand, I can't get behind whatever the message of this lyric is about. That needs to be critiqued. I've always said that it should be that Christians should be having far more interesting conversations about the culture around us than we oftentimes do. Most of the time we're spending ourselves boycotting and pointing fingers at those people. That ain't the way to do it. But that was my point from last week. This week I want to keep looking at these churches and notice something else. Because encouragement and confrontation, if you think about it, those are sort of thinking activities. But human beings, we know, are not just minds. We're also bodies. We are habits. We are practitioners. In other words, it's not just enough in Christianity to change the way you think about the world. We also are going to be encouraged by Jesus to change the very ways in which we are interacting in the world if we're to step into what he really wants us to be. I use this illustration all the time when Jesus is talking in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, look, if your eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out. Or if your hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. Now, I've qualified often, Jesus is not talking about self-mutilation there. What he's saying is there are certain things that need to be adjusted through your eye faculty, the way you see things. That's the cognitive approach. But then he goes on to say, but there are certain activities that are proper to your doing or pictured by the hand. And therefore, there's something that we have to do in response to the ways in which my mind has been engaged. It occurred to me it's kind of like what happens in wedding homilies. At least in my homily, once I've sort of described the Christian view of marriage, we then go to the charges, to the bride and groom. This is how you behave if these things are happening to be true. So that's what Jesus is doing now as well. So last week we saw these things to be confronted and things commended. This week what we're going to see is what Jesus instructs us to do, changing our habits, and then he finishes with this wonderful incentive to keep at it. Jesus is being a very good pastor to us. So 2 points this morning. These are the things that are charged and then the things that are promised, okay? Let's take the first. I've got 4 of these things that Jesus charges. The first one is this. He says you need to do the first things. I love this advice to the Ephesian church in chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. This is actually different from how we usually think about change, if you think about it. You know, usually when we find ourselves acting badly, we usually get fixated on how we should be doing better, right? But have you ever found yourself wishing that you didn't want to do the wrong thing as much as you do? I mean, I know I'm misbehaving, but why do I want to do wrong all the time? When I was a child, I remember getting very upset with God and praying very earnestly that God would just, I don't know, snap his fingers and make me have new desires. Why doesn't he do that? But there's actually some wonderful wisdom here, because it very well may be that the fastest way into a new feeling about the way we should behave is actually by changing our doing. Let me see if I can illustrate this in a couple of ways. A couple of weeks ago, we had our worship arts director, Randall Bryan, was talking about worship principles, and we went through that whole series this summer. And he was talking about how often we might come into Sunday morning worship with no real joy or desire to sing. But have you ever noticed that once we sort of begin singing, oftentimes it begins to take us into a new headspace? I don't think I'm the only one who comes into church on Sunday mornings lots of times and kind of sings my way into a brand new way of looking at the world. I mean, come on, this is the advice of Buddy the Elf, right? What's the best way to spread Christmas cheer? Don't answer the question out loud. But we just start singing about it, right? Now look, that's a silly illustration, but I can give you a more practical one. And it came to me when I started working in campus ministry. And I realized very early on that ministries like that can tend to be magnets for what I will refer to as difficult people, okay? Difficult people who are, they're hard to love. You know, they oftentimes never say the right things. Maybe they're painfully awkward in public settings. I was mentioning in the first service that if you're saying, well, I don't know anybody like that at church, you very well may be one of the difficult people. That's all right. But I remember very vividly as a newly minted minister, and these kind of awkward people would come up, I can tell you exactly what my motivation was for reaching out to these people. Pure guilt. That's all it was. Look, I would sit and meet with them. I would talk to them. I would try to engage in some kind of conversation with them. And it was only because I thought that's what a good minister's supposed to do. But something happened over time in me, because a couple months later, I witnessed an altercation in the cafeteria of all places at this university between one of my sort of awkward students and kind of a sassy-mouthed other student who said some pretty uncharitable things to my awkward friend. And y'all, I got incredibly defensive on their behalf. And as I was driving home that afternoon, it was like this thought popped into my head. I was like, you know what? I actually loved that kid, and I certainly didn't expect to, and certainly didn't have the right motives in trying to. My point is this: sometimes it's easier to act our way into a feeling than it is to wait on a right feeling before we start acting. Jesus is going to the Ephesian church here, and he's saying, look, I love your theological accuracy, two thumbs up. But Ephesians, there's no love in your heart. So you know what I want you to do? I want you to start acting in loving ways. Your feelings will follow. Which brings me to the second admonition that he gives to his people, and that is to endure patiently. You know, both the Smyrna and Philadelphian churches are told to endure their suffering with patience. Look at verse 10. He says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming. I do wonder if advice like that sounds kind of impractical to you. You know, is Jesus basically looking at his people and saying, you know what, just wait it out, wait till it goes over? Reminded me of being in high school when I was on the football team. I always say I choose my words carefully. I didn't say that I played football. I said I was on the team. That's the other two pastors at Christ Pres. You can see that one and the other big fellow who's got the office next to me. But I remember enough of playing high school football, of the hellscape that was 2-a-days in the merciless summer heat. And this is something, though, that won't surprise any of you. I did this without an ounce of athletic ability, okay? I was too small to be playing. I probably made a really effective tackle dummy for most of the other people. And all I could do during those practices was just to take it. That was the deal. So is that what Jesus is commanding these churches to do? The key verse is in chapter 2, verse 10, when Jesus warns them and says, look, you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. What is that all about? Well, commentators have no idea really specifically. There's no number scheming in the what he's doing that sort of reveals some hidden truth underneath. So I decided to take it quite literally, which is to say Jesus is looking at one of these churches and saying, your suffering is limited. This is for a time, he says. It's not forever. Which, by the way, if you've ever been through a season of suffering, is huge. Because there's nothing like suffering. I always said that suffering is a little bit like dropping a pebble into a smooth body of water. It begins to ripple out, doesn't it? And suddenly that pain so moves into every corner of my life, it almost becomes something that I begin to believe is the only interesting thing about me. Suffering has that effect, does it not? But here's the deal. My suffering is not my identity marker if I am in Christ. Sure, I may have been exposed as a failure in that particular area of my life, but you know what? I am not a cosmic loser, as my conscience often tells me. No, I am in union with Christ. All of his benefits accrue to me. But it also means that I can look at my suffering and have it be something that is purposeful. You know, of all the deposits that Tim Keller sort of made in my life, I'm most thankful probably for what he said when he says that for a Christian, there can be 1,000 different reasons why God is allowing the suffering that you're going through right now. 1,000 different reasons. But there's one reason that it cannot be. It is a cosmic impossibility, he says, that my suffering means that God does not love me. It cannot be that. He says suffering for a Christian is always ultimately going to be surgery. God is at work in me to allow a discreet and contained season of suffering because it's producing something in me that I just couldn't have had otherwise. But one thing I do know, my suffering cannot be punishment. He's not punishing me. God isn't getting even. Why? Because Jesus already evened the score on the cross. That's the reality. And that's how you endure with patience. The third admonition that he makes to these churches is to wake up. This has got to get focused in on the church at Sardis again, because the church at Sardis had a reputation for being alive, but it was all form and no substance. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, look, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. These were the people that were going through the motions of following Christ, but there was no reality inside, no faith, no hope, no love. And again, like I mentioned last week about this very briefly, I hesitate to go through this because of the ripples of panic that it inevitably creates in the hearts of the people that it shouldn't. But that doesn't mean that it's not true and needs to be stated rather baldly. Have you ever taken a moment to consider that maybe your spiritual indifferentness and lifelessness are due, in fact, to the fact that indeed there is no spiritual life in you? It's not because you've gotten away from God. It's because you've never been converted from the beginning. It's always been a superficial experience with the faith. Now, again, I want to be explicit. If that thought panics you, then you're highly likely not to be one of the people that I'm talking about. But rather, just listen to what Jesus' admonition is to a church that he thinks is dead. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. He says, wake up, which is such a vivid image. Because if you think about this, if you have to be told to wake up from something, doesn't that mean that the Bible assumes that in your present state, you're actually asleep? I think this is great. Jesus is saying that a life outside of a relationship with me is a dream world compared to what my followers have. It's a dream world. And the best way to break the power of that dream is to entertain the possibility that you might be dreaming. This is a weird illustration. Bear with me for a moment. For years, I would say probably 15, 20 years, I was plagued by a recurring dream. So armchair psychiatrist, buckle up, right? The dream was what I refer to as the snake dream, okay? Let's say I'm walking into a room, I'm walking down a path, and I almost step on a snake. And suddenly, as I look up, they're everywhere. They're falling from the trees, they're coming out of the woodwork, they're everywhere. It's my snake dream. In a terror, you know, wake up. There it is. But the funny thing was, I was so troubled by this that I went and actually talked to a counselor about it for a while. Like, what's going on? We talked about it. Within the next couple of months, I had the dream again. And for the first time ever, as it was starting, in the dream, I was like, wait a minute, I'm having the snake dream. Y'all, I woke up. And this is what's nuts. I've not had the snake dream since that time. Until tonight, when it's certainly going to happen because I just mentioned it. Right? Again, so set aside your psychoanalysis for the moment. My point is simply this. The best way to wake up from the dream world and from a life that is outside of Christ is to entertain this thought that you might be dreaming. And so is it possible this morning that one of the best way for you to deal with your doubts about Christianity and about the faith and about this Bible is to begin to doubt your doubts, to begin to question your assumptions, to start engaging with the questions of a faith that you formerly may have mocked even. Jesus' admonition is to wake up. You might be dreaming. Fourthly and finally, the last admonition Jesus gives is to buy from me gold. Because after someone wakes up, this is one of the last things that Jesus charges the church at Laodicea with in chapter 3, verse 18. Buy gold from him so that you can be rich. Which is a really interesting thing if you think about it. I mean, only rich people can afford to buy gold, right? How can you buy something when you don't have anything? Well, I think John clearly has passages like Isaiah 55, verse 1 in mind, where the prophet says this, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Think about that. The only people who can buy without money are who? Beggars. That's the only people who can do that. Jesus is charging these churches to put on the demeanor, the attitude, the outlook, the posture of a beggar. So what that means, among other things, is that churches that claim to follow him are to be known for their humility. The mark of converted people is self-abasement, non-defensiveness, an openness to change, a commitment to the truth. In other words, people in church are to think of themselves, like Jeffrey Lancaster used to always say, as if we're just beggars telling other beggars where we happen to have found bread. That's a great description of church. And it begs the question, is that the way in which our community would describe our church? That's worth asking, isn't it? So these are the things that Jesus charges his churches with. But then he leaves every single church with an incentive, things that are promised to them. In other words, he looks and says, I'm going to give you a reward, which is a wonderful word. I went and looked it up in the American Heritage Dictionary. Turns out reward means something given or received in recompense for worthy behavior. Now look, hopefully by now you'll realize that how odd that definition would be if it were applied to this passage. Again, because they're all tied to a group of people who are being overcome, you know, to the one who overcomes. It's the irony that we mentioned last week. But the point simply is this. Jesus is saying you really are never qualified to be rewarded until you find yourself to be unqualified. By the way, that is the central irony of the Christian faith, by the way. If you're looking for something that carves out the great distinctiveness of following Jesus versus other world religions, that is it. You only become qualified if you recognize you're not being qualified, right? All I have, all I need to go to God is need. All I need is nothing. You try to bring him something, you'll get nothing. Bring him nothing, you'll have everything. But I digress, right? Jesus gives these glorious promises, not as a reward, but as a result of what it's like to find yourself in him. And what does he say? Look at these rewards that he lists. He says there'll be a tree of life. There'll be a crown of life. There'll be hidden manna, a white stone, a morning star. He talks about white garments and us becoming pillars in the temple, or maybe sitting with Christ on his throne. Again, we don't have time to go through them all, but I think I can sum them up in two ways. The first way is this. I think what Jesus is holding out promise to his people is a promise of wholeness. W-H-O-L-E, wholeness. A wholeness to a broken people as they look to Jesus. Think about this for a second. Wholeness is nothing more than having the freedom to be able to be what it is you were created to be. The hope of being right for the first time. A couple examples. To the Ephesian church, there's promise to be a tree of life, which stands for eternality, right? There's a sense in which we know all of these things we know intuitively we were supposed to be about. I'm supposed to live forever. Death is foreign to the equation. The tree of life also suggests abundance. We were meant to relish life. We know that. To the church at Smyrna, there's promised a crown of life. Why? Because human beings were created to rule. To rule. We know that on the inside. Can you not hear the echo of your own soul that says, I feel like I'm supposed to be important to somebody? The Philadelphians, of course, are promised to be a pillar in the temple, which means that just on the other side of this world in heaven, there is utter stability where change is not a threat to be feared. Look, my point in all this is to say that every one of us knows that we were created for all of these things. All of what God promises to his church are things that we know should be true about us. I think one of the things, it's the thing that attracts us to the art that we love to consume. Because we hear these echoes, these themes. And the Bible's known it all along. So the first point is about wholeness. The second one is a little more subtle because you might not have noticed this. In almost every single one of those awards that are listed, rewards that are listed, they're synonyms for Jesus. This will totally change this passage for you. Jesus is pictured to us as if he is a tree of life in the book of Proverbs, the personification of wisdom itself. Jesus promises to the church at Pergamum that he would give them a white stone. Well, Jesus himself is the cornerstone laid in Zion. He promises to give the hidden manna, another way of referring what Jesus is for his people. Oh, by the way, getting that morning star, I will give you the morning star to the church at Thyatira. We find out later in Revelation 22, verse 16, that Christ is the morning star. And the Laodiceans get to have a seat with him on his throne. What's the point? It's simply this. You cannot separate the benefits of heaven from the citizen of heaven. What we say is that heaven is heavenly to those that are there only because he is there. But the point of heaven is not the streets of gold, which apparently there will be. It's not even the cessation of all the things that plague me in this life, what that absolutely will, or what other religions will refer to as 10,000 virgins. I don't know, whatever they come up with, right? Heaven is heavenly because he is there. You look for ways to illustrate this, and this is as best as I can do. Has it ever occurred to you, or made you ask the question, how many photographs are taken every day in the world? Bear with me. There are now, 4 billion people with smartphones? Statistics tell us that there have been more pictures taken in the last 2 years than in all of the history of photography prior to. I read one where that said that by the year 2030, we will be taking somewhere around 2.3 trillion, with a T, photos every year. Okay, who cares about that? Why should that interest me? Well, I think there's something to be said about an obsession with taking photos. Why do we do that? Why do we desperately hope to hold on to something? By the way, why do we call it capturing a photo? Is it not because we're trying to hang on to something that we feel like time is going to take away from us? A person, an experience, a sunset, a memory, a friendship, whatever. But I do wonder at the end of one's life whether the photos are going to be enough, whether we'll be able to sit there with some digital device and kind of flip through the pictures of our lives. But actually, when it comes down to it, the evidence that we have from people who talk about folks who are at the end of their own lives is that they don't sit on their deathbeds and talk about the business. They don't talk about the money. They don't reflect on their careers. They don't look at all the advancements in technology. You know what they talk about? You know what they remember? You know what they regret? It was the relationships. It was the relationships. It was the friendships that I passed up, that I failed, that I missed out on. What if, here's my last thought, what if that longing, what if the thing that's behind our obsession with our photographs is a longing for the relationship? And that on the other side of a Christian's passing, there is the connection that we've always been looking for in our photographs. That what we're met with is the Lord Jesus Christ and a face of welcome, a face of joy. A face that says, this is what this whole has been about. Yeah, there's all kinds of great things here. We'll get to that in a minute. I'm here. And the same longing that I feel for my earthly relationships are just echoes, y'all, that'll only ever fully be met in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, the Christian longs for heaven not because it's a cessation of pain, which it certainly is, or even because it's a fulfillment of what she was created to be, which it also will be. She longs for heaven because Jesus is there. ultimately, when it's all said and done, all of the roads and the paths in Revelation, they lead back to him. All the incredible images and all the things that we're going to look at in the weeks to come, it all ends in him. And so my simple request to you this morning is what would it look like for you to go and engage him in a relationship? To go out and say, you know what, I'm going to go find this Jesus character this week. How might I go find him? We've come to the right place, because this is a good start. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, you have to hold us by the hand and take us through that, that by your Spirit, we would begin to see and understand that indeed this has been your hand that even led us here this morning. We're not here by accident. You've been at work, calling us to remember, to behave and act, to endure suffering, to wake up, and to go and consult with you and buy gold for free because we're just beggars. We thank you that you are the kind of God who rewards beggars. And so here we all are with empty cups, holding up to you in prayer, saying, fill us up in this day. And maybe, in the words of this last song, we might find a place where you've come and met us and drawn close to us by your Spirit. Would you do that? We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.